us. It's good to be able to turn back to Revelation chapter 6. And before you go there, I think I need to recognize that I forgot to pray for Simon there when I was commissioning our elders and deacons. But that doesn't mean we're not praying for you, brother. So please do forgive me for that. So Revelation chapter 6, if you'd open up there, it'll be really helpful to have it in front of you as we look at this passage. For the last 2 weeks, we've been looking on with John as he was granted this incredible vision in chapters 4 and 5 of God in his throne room. I said that those chapters were positioned where they are in the book of Revelation to help us settle something in our hearts and minds before we progress on into the rest of the book. And that is this: that God has established his kingdom in the heavens and his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom reigns over all. God has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom reigns over all. Now, chapter 6 that we turn to this morning really stands here to answer one main question that would have been very important to the first readers of Revelation in their setting so marked by persecution and difficulty. That question is this: if God is sovereign over all, if all is so glorious and happy in heaven, then why is this world down here in such a mess? Why are we going through all the hard things we're going through in this world? Now, that is a really important question to answer. It's one we might be asking ourselves in our own age. We just have to turn on the news for a few minutes and we'll see certain events in the world that seem to argue against a sovereign and good God who reigns over this world. And this reality, this tension between what we read in the Bible and what we see in the world can cause us to wonder at times, is God really sovereign and in control of all of this? Revelation 6 is here to give us a solemn but helpful perspective on one way God's sovereign reign is being worked out in the world. And that perspective is this: in this world that has been subjected to futility and a curse because of sin, God's wrath is being revealed in certain circumstances and events. But we have to always remember, God is sovereign over all of these expressions of his wrath against sin, and he is building his kingdom in the midst of this fallen world. Now, that's a lot, and this is one of those sermons that might actually raise more questions than it answers, but essentially, the perspective this chapter gives is to help us when we look at the news and we see difficult things happening in the world, that we will recognize, yes, this is what we should expect in a fallen world under God's curse, where in the world God's wrath is actively being revealed in different circumstances and different events and in various ways for his purposes. Last week in chapter 5, we saw Jesus depicted as a slain lamb who was worthy to take a sealed scroll from God's right hand and open it. The scroll we saw stands for all of God's purposes for judgment and salvation in history. And the slain lamb, Jesus Christ, was presented as the only one who is worthy to accomplish and bring about God's good purposes and promises in the world. Now, from chapter 6:1 right through to chapter 8, verse 5, we see the Lamb proceeding to open the seals and the scroll. And this gives us a glimpse of what we should expect to see in history as God's purposes for judgment and salvation are brought to pass. Chapter 6 emphasizes how God's judgments will be expressed in the world leading up to that great end time judgment that the book of Revelation and elsewhere in Scripture teaches us about. Chapter 7 emphasizes how we can be saved from God's judgment and shielded by the slain lamb. So really, just like chapters 4 and 5 needed to be taken as a unit, chapters 6 and 7 need to be taken as a unit. And at the end of chapter 6, we've got this key question: the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? How can we stand before this holy God who is judging sin? And the answer, of course, comes in chapter 7 with this great vision of the redeemed standing before the throne. So, as the seals are opened in chapter 6, we learn, I think, of three things we should expect to see in history as God's purposes for judgment are brought to pass in this fallen world. Number one, in history, we should expect to see conquest, wars, famines, and death. Kind of sounds like a normal news bulletin in our world. In chapter 6, verse 1, we see the Lamb opening the first seal, and one of the four living creatures gathered around the throne gives a command with a voice like thunder saying, "Come." Then in this vision, John sees a white horse with a rider on it stepping forward. Now remember, all of this is symbolic. It signifies something. We're told the rider has a bow and a crown and that he came conquering and to conquer. Now some people see this white horse and its rider and think this must represent Jesus. Though we see Jesus riding a white horse in Revelation 19, I don't believe that is a correct interpretation of what we see here. This does not stand for Jesus. There are two main reasons that I say that. First, there are differences between this white horse and its rider and the rider on the white horse in Revelation 19. For example, in Revelation 19, Jesus has a sword and many, many crowns. His name is written on him. Here, this rider has a bow and one crown. Now, that might not sound like such a difference, but I think when you put it together with the fact that later in the book we see an evil false Messiah appearing who impersonates Jesus, a beast who looks as if he's been slain but is alive, but is an imposter. I think that's what we have going on here. This white horse, its rider is like an imposter trying to look like a great conqueror, look like Jesus. But he's not real. The second reason for arguing that this is not Jesus here is that the horses in Revelation, they act as a unit. They act at the command of the one on the throne and the Lamb. In the book of Revelation, we have many allusions to the Old Testament. And in Zechariah chapter 6, we see four horses colored like these horses in Revelation who act at God's bidding to accomplish his sovereign purposes in the world. So it makes much more sense to see this white horse and its rider representing people in history who are power hungry, who trample on others in the name of greed and ambition to rule. This can be seen in world leaders who have an ambition to build an empire, no matter the cost of human life, for the glory of their own name. People like Adolf Hitler. Or it can be seen in the person at work who will trample over all their colleagues to get to the top. In human history, the opening of the first seal tells us that we should expect in history, in a fallen world, to see this attitude of power-hungry conquest at various times, in various places. It shouldn't surprise us when we see a powerful world leader sparking off war as he invades another nation to build the glory of his empire. Well, in verse 3, a second seal is opened. And remember, we're seeing in these seals what we should expect to see in human history as God's purposes for judgment are unveiled. With the opening of this second seal, we see a second living creature calling forth a second horse saying, "Come." And now, in verse 4, a red horse steps forward. We're told that its rider is permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. This horse represents war in the world. There's a website, ACLED, the Armed Conflict Location and Event Data Project. It's a website that gives stats on armed conflicts going on in the world today. I looked it up through the week, and I typed in some things, and I got to a little subset of data that gives statistics on armed clashes going on in the world. This was on the 15th of March, 2024. There were 40,879 armed clashes, small or large-scale battles going on in the world on just that one day. According to this passage, we shouldn't be surprised. We've been told to expect this. Well, the third seal gets opened then in verse 5. A third living creature calls, "Come," and now a black horse steps forward, its rider with a pair of scales in its hand, and a voice announces in verse 6, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil or the wine." This horse represents famine conditions and inequality of the spread of food and goods. A denarius was a day's wage. Imagine paying a day's wage, say 60 quid or whatever it might be, for just your loaf of hovis. Though there's enough food to feed the world today, according to Action Against Hunger, globally today, 1 in 10 people in the world will go to bed hungry tonight. The UN says conflict, violence, and political failure are the main causes of hunger in the world. We should expect to see this, according to Revelation 6. In verse 7, then, a fourth seal is opened, a fourth living creature calls, "Come." And now in verse 8, we see a pale horse stepping forward with its rider. The word for pale here is actually the word for a pale color of green. In Greek, it's chloros, like chlorophyll that you get in green plants. This is a pale, sickly green horse, looks like the color of a corpse. Its rider's name is given, fittingly, death. And we're told that Hades follows him. That's the place of the dead. In verse 8, they were given, we're told, authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts of the earth. The world death rate at the moment is such that 116 people die in the world every minute. So if my sermon is 35 minutes long, that's usually what I aim for. That's 4,060 people who will die in the world in just the time of us being here. Think of all the grief, all the loss, all the pain. According to Revelation 6, this is what we should expect in a fallen world such as ours. Now, that's not gloomy enough for you as we start our message. Don't worry. There is hope because our God is seen to be building his kingdom in the midst of this brokenness. But I want to make two observations just before we move on. Number one, in light of what we've just seen, whenever we see conquest, war, famine, and death, we see the four horsemen of the apocalypse active in the world. We must allow for a constant fulfillment of this vision throughout history, not a one-time occurrence in history.
These realities are what we should expect to see in a fallen world. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24 about what we should expect to see in history as we await his return. In Matthew 24, verse 5, Jesus spoke of imposters who would be bent on conquest. Many will come in my name saying, I'm the Christ, and they will lead astray many. Jesus said we should expect wars in the world. In verse 6 of Matthew 24, he spoke of wars and rumors of wars circulating in the world. In the same passage, he spoke of famines in various places. He also spoke of the reality of tribulation and death. This is all the playing out in history of what Revelation 6 is telling us to expect. But here's a second observation we need to make. To accept this, we need a massive, big view of the sovereignty of God. These four horses are expressions of God's sovereign judgment in a fallen world. Where do the commands for these horses to come forth come from? They come from the living creatures who are servants of God gathered around his throne. The command for these horses to come forth comes from the throne room. Did you notice the occurrence of the words like given or permitted in the text? Verse 2, the rider on the white horse was given a crown which represented his authority. Verse 4, the rider on the red horse was permitted to take peace from the earth. Verse 8, the rider on the pale horse was given authority over a fourth of the earth. And we have to ask, given authority from whom? Permitted by whom? And the answer is the one seated on the throne and the Lamb. Now we need to take a moment to explain this and think about it carefully. Back in Genesis 1-3, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God in Eden, we read that God subjected this world to a curse. In Romans 8:20, we read that the world was subjected to futility, frustration, and fallenness. The whole world groans under this curse, like labor pains, waiting for a day of new birth. Remember, by nature, we're all born outside of Eden. We are living in a world where God's wrath is being revealed now against the rebellion of a fallen world. Paul said in Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God is revealed, present tense, now, from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. Now, just to make this really concrete, we can understand this. Think about it. We are living in a world where God's judgment is being revealed every day. For example, each one of us, one day, we will die if we die before the Lord returns. We will die. Now, that death, that physical death, is the consequence of sin and the curse. There's a blanket of the curse that rests generally over this world. We will all die. That is, we will experience the consequences of sin, death. But even though that blanket of judgment, that blanket rests over this present age, God has graciously made a way for his people to be saved through this judgment. Remember what Jesus said in John 11 at the tomb of Lazarus? The life that he gives to people will never die. There's a life that Jesus gives his people in this fallen age that will be preserved even through physical death. The life that God gives to us never dies. So we're living in a world where God's wrath is actively being revealed in lots of different ways today. Every time someone dies, again, it reminds us, fallenness, brokenness, the curse of sin and death. And yet our hope is that God is building his kingdom in the midst of that brokenness, a kingdom that will never be shaken. Now, to help us understand this, let's come at it from a slightly different angle, using the picture that we see in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. This might help us grasp this a little bit more. We're told in Revelation 7:1 that John sees a vision of four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of heaven. Now, that is a picture of God's wrath against sin being like a pent-up flood ready to be poured out. Yet, God graciously is restraining the full expression of that judgment and that wrath. Now, this is a day of grace where God is holding back the full force of his judgment against sin and rebellion, and he is redeeming a people from all nations today. If he released the full expression of his wrath against this fallen world, everything would be destroyed. Even though he is restraining his wrath, what we should expect to see in history are times when God draws back his restraining hand and permits expressions of his judgment to be poured out now to accomplish his purposes. The language used for this in the book of Romans is that God gives humanity over to some of their sins and all the consequences of their sins. Just listen to the language of Romans 1:24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. God gives at certain times and in certain places humanity over to its desire to do things their own way. This giving over is when he loosens the reins on the four horses so that they come forth as instruments of his judgment in the world. God is never the author of evil, but he hands us over to the evil that we have orchestrated as rebellious humanity to accomplish his good purposes. Sometimes purposes to judge sin and show its seriousness. Sometimes purposes to quicken people so that they'll realize the brokenness and awfulness of the world and turn to look for mercy in God. Sometimes even loosening the reins so that through the consequences of fallenness and brokenness, he will refine his own people. So, these horses are expressions of a sovereign God's wrath being revealed in the world. He has good and holy and righteous purposes for letting the reins loose. And he is righteous and faithful in all his ways. Now, let's just think of how some of this might apply to us. This is one of those passages that, again, is not so much a go and do, but go and think this way. So, application one, in light of just what we've been thinking about, we've got to let this perspective shape the way we look out on our world. Let this perspective shape the way you watch the news. So you watch the news and you hear of war in Ukraine, war in the Middle East, famine in Yemen. You see lots of hard and broken expressions of fallenness in the world. You look at that and you see expressions of God's wrath being revealed in a fallen world. What we should probably be more amazed about is at the level of order there is. It's sheer grace that God is holding back the full expression of his judgment on a world that has fallen. Sheer grace that he's holding it back because this is a day when he is building his kingdom and where there is grace. We should be amazed, actually, that there's order, that there's grace. So when you're watching the news this week, think expressions of God's judgment, general judgment on a broken and fallen world. Application two. We are to find rest in the truth that God is sovereign over everything going on in the world. Sovereign over all the world leaders. Sovereign over the wars. Sovereign over the famines. Sovereign over the death. If he's not sovereign, let me tell you, everything is worse. But we have to remember, this holy God has purposes for judgment and for salvation being worked out in the world. He has to uphold the holiness of his name and the seriousness of sin. And in the midst of that, he is graciously redeeming a people. And so no surprise that we see the Lamb unfurling the seals, and chapter 6 speaks of his judgment being revealed. Chapter 7 speaks of his amazing salvation, and it is amazing. That's where we'll be on Easter Sunday. Application 3, remember in the midst of all of this, though this can feel gloomy and difficult, God is building his kingdom in the midst of the brokenness. He has made a way for people to be saved through judgment. So we are to rest. We are to understand this world is broken, it's fallen, God's wrath is being revealed. But he's sovereign over it, and we can rest in his sovereign purposes. It's not all chaotic. It's not all out of control. It's not as if the universe has no divine governor who reigns over it all. But we have to be radically God-centered to appreciate his holiness and how his sovereign purposes are being worked out in many different ways. So that is the first main thing that we are to see in this passage. We should expect in history to see a world such as ours, full of conquest, wars, famine, and death. We're outside of Eden. But as Revelation will show, the glorious end of the story is a people brought back into something like Eden, only far better. Second thing that this passage teaches us, I said this is an expectation-setting chapter. We're to expect to see those expressions of brokenness in the world. Second thing we're to expect, or perhaps better, we're not to expect, as Christians, we should not expect to be immune from the effects of living in a fallen world. We've got to be careful. We've got to be nuanced with this. In verses 9 to 11, we see the fifth seal opened. It is different to the first four seals. John sees, we are told, under the altar, the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and the witness they have borne. These are saints who've stood for God's kingdom in the world, but the evil in this world has touched them directly. They have been killed for their witness to Christ. But notice in verse 9, they are alive in heaven. They are sheltered under the altar. Now, the altar is the place of sacrifice. In heaven, it's the place where Christ's blood satisfied the judgment of God. These saints have made it through this broken world. They've been killed. The world has done its worst. And yet, look at where they're found, resting, alive, at the altar, under the altar, shielded, protected by the Lamb. Then in verse 10, we're told of their prayers to the Lord from the altar. They cry out in a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now, there are two aspects of their prayer that are helpful to observe. First, these saints under the throne have no problem recognizing God's sovereign goodness. They address God as a sovereign Lord who is holy and true. When we get to heaven, isn't it wonderful? We will look back over every event of our lives and see that the Lord was loving us all along. It was all love. It was all goodness for those here in Christ. It's like the mess of the tapestry will be turned over and we'll see the design of love, the design of goodness. And these saints under the throne recognize the sovereign Lord who's holy and true, righteous and just in all his ways. But second, notice in their prayer, they express this longing for God to bring the brokenness and the injustices of the world to an end. That is expressed in their prayer, "How long?" I'm sure many of us here have had times in our lives where we on earth have prayed the "How long, O Lord" prayer. How long, Lord, do I have to experience this depression? How long, Lord, do we have to go through this uncertainty? How long, Lord, do I have to feel so lonely? How long, O Lord? You see, their cry echoes a longing of all God's people for God to come and right all wrongs, to do away with the brokenness, for his wrath to be fully and finally satisfied and put away so that the fullness of his glory and grace and joy could be known and enjoyed. And look at how God responds to this prayer. The martyrs around the throne are told that there's more history to be unfolded, more saints to be brought in, and more martyrs to be brought in. They have to keep waiting just a little while longer. Now, I believe this would have helped John's first readers. Because remember, this was written in a context where Christ's church were being persecuted in the first century. There were some who may have been hearing this letter read. They would have been among those who would be put to death for the gospel. And this would have helped them. This is not punishment from God. This is faithful endurance through persecution in a fallen world. The job of the saints is to be faithful and to keep trusting even through suffering. And this is where this text, I think, applies more generally to all of us. Some of us here this morning are going through hard things now. Some of us will have gone through seasons of hard things, but perhaps now is more peaceable. Some of us will continue to go through hard things in the world. Some of us have felt the brokenness of the curse in this world very keenly. You see, being a Christian doesn't mean you're Teflon-coated and will not be touched by the fallenness of this world. No. These saints are martyred in the evil and the brokenness of this world. But we see in God's design for history and him knowing just a little while because there's more history that needs to be unfolded, God is still sovereign even over the persecution of his saints. They glorify him by being faithful unto death. Some are delivered from the death and they glorify him by being faithful just in life. Faithful in life, faithful in death. Death. God gets glory in this instance. God gets glory in this instance. Paul said, "To live is Christ, to die is gain." What a demonstration of God's glory whenever his people remain faithful unto death. But here's the thing we need to remember, that though we can be touched by the brokenness and fallenness of this world, we know that God is sovereign. He orders our troubles and our pains, and he has promised in Romans 8:28 to take the awful fallen things of this world and to actually turn them around so that they serve our good. He works through the brokenness. He orders our brokenness so that the trials and tribulations we're touched by actually serve his good purposes for us. He refines us. He strengthens our faith. He keeps us trusting and honoring him even in the darkness. And so God answers the prayer of the longing saints gathered around the throne, saying, just a little longer. Keep waiting. Keep hoping. To those on earth, keep witnessing to the promises of my word and your hope in the Lamb. A day is coming when all will be put right, and this curse will finally be lifted fully off the world. Keep waiting. Keep trusting. Keep looking to that glorious day. Thirdly and finally then, what are we to expect in history? Well, we can expect, finally, a day of final judgment to come when all the wrongs will be fully and finally brought to an end. In verses 12 to 17, we have the opening of the sixth seal. I'm only touching on it briefly now, but we'll pick up here next week. This seal marks the great end-time judgment that will come on this world, where God will fully and finally judge all sin and evil in the world. All the great Old Testament foreshadowings of this day are mentioned here. It's like God is speaking of taking down the set of this fallen world to establish his new set of the new heavens and new earth. There's a great earthquake. The sun and the moon are switched off. The lights are switched off, so to speak. In verse 12, the stars are all taken down. In verse 14, the sky is rolled up like a scroll. It's as if the set, what Calvin called the theater of glory, is being taken down so that the new heavens and new earth can be established. And I can't wait to get to Revelation 21 and 22 so that we can look at that beautiful new theater of glory. But then look at what our text says. All those in the world in that day of judgment who have rebelled against the one on the throne and the Lamb, who have not trusted in Jesus Christ, they're depicted, whether they're kings or slaves, rich or poor, they're running in that day, hiding in verse 16 from the one seated on the throne and the Lamb, and they're actually wishing for death to come to them, calling for mountains and rocks to fall on them so they don't have to face the wrath of the one seated on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. You see, our God is holy. And he will demonstrate how terrible sin is as an affront to his holiness. And now there is a day where the gospel is being proclaimed among the nations and people are being called to find hope and mercy and life in Jesus Christ. But we are told here of this end time judgment. And in verse 17, it is cried out in horror, the day of their great wrath has come, the one on the throne and the Lamb, and who can stand? Now, as I said, chapter 7 becomes the answer to that question. Who can stand? You know, if we didn't have the Lamb, none of us could stand. But this incredible vision of chapter 7, it's just amazing. Look at chapter 7, verse 9. I have to be careful because I'll go into this and I need to save it for next week. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. What are they doing? Standing before the throne. Here's how you stand before a holy God. You've got to have washed your soul in the blood of the Lamb. That's the language that's used in chapter 7. You've got to turn to Christ. You've got to repent of your sins. You've got to be made right with God. That's how you stand through judgment. Being sheltered, not trying to manufacture your own shelter, going into caves and rocks and saying, fall on us and hide us. No, there's one rock of ages, one cleft you can hide in, Christ. And you'll be safe in that day. But for now, the point of our passage, chapter 6, is God is revealing his wrath in the world today. He calls his people to be faithful and to keep bearing witness for him in this broken world as we cry, "How long, Lord?" And as he says, "A little longer," we know that he has a day appointed where he will fully and finally put away all the wrong and bring in the beautiful peace of the new heavens and new earth. There will be no way to stand, though, on that final judgment unless we are dressed in the white robes of the Lamb. So we'll pick up there on Easter Sunday next week, God willing. But for now, we started off with this main question. If God is sovereign over all, if all is so glorious and happy in heaven, then why is this world in such a mess? Well, it only appears like it's in a mess. Because the wrath of God is being revealed in this fallen world, we see the four horsemen exercising God's judgments generally in the world. But in the midst of this, he is redeeming a people who will belong to his ever-increasing, unshakable kingdom. These judgments in the world have a design to demonstrate the seriousness of sin, to awaken conviction, moving people to repentance, to refine and purify the church as God uses the trials to strengthen our faith. But the question we have to ask in closing is, what are these trials doing in our lives? Hardening us against God or humbling us before God? This is a day of grace. We must turn to the Lamb, Jesus Christ, now. We must not wait until it is too late. We can stand before this holy God, but only because of the true rider on the white horse who has truly rode out conquering and to conquer. Because he lives, we can live forever. And so, the end of chapter 7 gives us a little glimpse of the day when all wrongs will be righted and we will be brought into a place of peace. And just listen to the language. Chapter 7, verse 16, "The redeemed people shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." That is beautiful. Let's pray. Father, I said that this is a passage that might raise more questions than it answers, but I pray that this perspective would be helpful for us as we look out on this broken, fallen world. We know, Father, your wrath is being revealed in different ways and for different purposes. We're outside of Eden, and so we're to expect thorns and thistles, relationship tension, brokenness, war, conquest, things like Cain killing Abel, people like Lamech who throw their weight around. We're to expect deception and lying and brokenness, and yet in the midst of it all, we know you're building your kingdom. And you've given us a shelter in the midst of the storm in Christ. And sometimes, Father, you allow us, permit us to be touched by the brokenness of this world. But thank you, Father, that you order our pains. And you work through the pain and the brokenness to accomplish good things. And so, Lord, we have this robust understanding of your sovereignty, that the world's not spinning out of control. It's not all chaos. We don't just get struck randomly by tribulation. We have a God who is seated on the throne. He reigns over all. The judgments, the building of the kingdom, salvation, and everything else. And so we can trust you, we can rest even when we don't understand. But we can know that there is a day ultimately coming when you will fully and finally right all wrongs, establish your justice fully, and bring to an end the brokenness. Thank you, Father, for providing us with the rock of ages, the cleft, the place we can hide in to be safe. We can hide like those in this vision under the altar, under the death of Christ. And we know there we rest. We're safe. We will be preserved and kept. This is our hope. And we just pray for the power and glory of the gospel as it goes out in the world today, that your kingdom would be built and that your glory would be established. We trust you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our sovereign God who reigns over all. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to respond by singing of the hope that when that day of judgment comes, it will be well with our souls. It is well, it is well. Let's stand and sing together.
Sorrows I see with
may the Lord bless you and keep you, and make his face to shine on you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.